same Spirit who caused you to rise from the dead also causes us to be born again in the newness of your life, with the promise and hope of resurrection from the dead, and strength for here and now. Lord, we ask that your sanctifying power would be upon your church, that we might more in you. We pray that you would do these things now as we come to the reading and preaching of your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I'll be reading 10 through 16. Here, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 16. Paul gives to the church in Corinth some instructions. He tells them how they ought to live and how they ought not to live, and also gives them some reasons why. And those same instructions apply to us today, so let's hear them now. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you,
but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but or beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. May God bless his word to us. So as I mentioned before I read, Paul has instructions here for us. He wants us to be of the same mind, united of the same mind, to be of the same judgment, or to put it negatively, not to be quarreling among ourselves, not to have divisions among ourselves. He appeals to them. He calls them brothers twice very early on in the passage. He's trying, and I think he is being gentle here. He uses that brotherly language both to remind them of his connection with them, but also their connection with each other. They're not to be divided. They're brothers. They're part of this same family, but the family's fighting, and dad's saying, stop it. Stop fighting. Stop the quarreling. Stop arguing. Be united with one another. Christ is not divided. Paul feels so strongly about this that he speaks in a way that I would say is uncommon among ministers of Christ. To say, I'm glad that I didn't baptize you, is an unusual way for a minister who is charged with baptizing and preaching to speak. He says, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. He, in some ways, relativizes the baptisms of people that he baptized in the church. I wonder how you would feel if you're like, hey, you baptized me, Paul. How come you don't remember? Stephanas? Okay. But you see what Paul's doing, right? He's relativizing these things. He's, in some ways, connecting to the people by using this language of brotherhood, but also disconnecting from them as well. Why? Because Paul wants them to see their identity not in him, even though they're brothers with him, or he is their brother, but he wants them to see themselves in Christ, as we must as well. Now, we all know what it's like to have family fights and church fights as well. Sadly, sometimes we get to the place where we just begin to accept this as okay. Like, well, it's just the way it is. And it's true. We don't want what we might say in a fancy way, an over-realized eschatology. Or we don't want to bring heaven down to earth before its time. We don't want to try to create a utopia that can't exist. The Lord has told us that life under the sun is hard, that there are enemies within the church, that we ought not to be mindless about how we are in union with people. We ought not to have the same judgment when that judgment disagrees with the scripture, for example. Right? We don't want to go beyond what he says here, but we also don't want to overqualify what he says and excuse ourselves from our fighting and from our quarreling simply by saying, well, life is hard and there's still sin. That's certainly true, but it doesn't excuse us from what he's calling us to do, does it? He calls us to be united with one another. And he'll talk about this in other places. 1 Corinthians, for example, has that famous chapter, chapter 13, which is all about love. We read this at our men's Bible study this last week. Right? Love is that thing that binds us together. Love is a gift in which we give ourselves one to another. As we abide in God's love, we can share that love with each other. But that's not what's happening in Corinth. In a number of ways, the church there is struggling to get along. And there's some very particular reasons behind that, which we'll explore this morning. Paul tells us in verse 11 and 12 what's going on. He says, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." Now, there's all different kinds of quarreling and fighting. Paul's a very particular kind of quarreling in mind, and he says in verse 12, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or Christ.'" And Paul says, he is saying here, and as he will go on to say over the next several chapters, essentially chapters 1 through 4, this is not right. And he's going to develop that and help us to understand various things in this light. He's going to help us to understand the ministry of the word. He's going to help us to understand the work he does as an apostle. He's going to help us to understand how we are united to one another. And as we get into that, I want to help you to understand a little bit more of what he's talking about by thinking about the background. To understand, in other words, what these instructions would have meant for the Corinthians and for us to think more deeply about what it means for us, it's really, really helpful to understand what Corinth was like in Paul's day. That's because this quarreling that's going on in Corinth is coming out of a culture of that day. They're taking things that they normally they saw and were part of their lives, and they're bringing them into the church in a way that was not right. It helps us to understand this, "I follow Paul, I follow Apontris, Apollos" controversy. I want to just mention here, just pause for a moment and say that I'm drawing here from the excellent research of several authors, and will do so as I continue in the sermon series. In particular, Bruce Winter, he's a Cambridge historian of the early church and the Greco-Roman world. He specializes in ancient Corinth, and also Dwayne Lifton, he's a emeritus president of Wheaton College. So what is the background going on here? What is the background for this quarreling? Why are they saying this, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos"? We know that Paul didn't set this up this way. Apollos didn't set this up this way. Peter wasn't asking them to be divided with one another. These teachers were not fighting with one another. So what's going on? Why were people claiming individual leaders or apostles, even Christ, as their leader? The answer is that at this particular time in Corinth and other places in the Greco-Roman world were experiencing a rebirth of a movement that had been popular several centuries before in the 5th century BC and now was making a big comeback. Now, at various times and various places, you'll see one profession or one or another become kind of the hot thing. You know, and especially among the social elite, who then, of course, as they pursue that thing, make it desirable for everyone else. And at this particular time, that hot profession, the thing that everybody wanted to be involved in some way, was sophistry. Now, a sophist was a highly polished speaker. Bruce Winter calls it a virtuoso orator, someone who's really, really good at speaking. And we have people like this today, right? We have people who, you know, they speak at graduations, and they go speak at corporate events, and they sell out stadiums, and they go around, and they're known for their ability to speak. Now, it's a little different back then, and I'll explain it a little bit, but it was a very desirable job for people. It made you rich. It made you admired. It made you famous. And it was one of the few ways that you could actually break out of your social status, right? And we've had moments like this where all of a sudden, if you get a little lucky and you work hard, that you can jump up in society. And this was like this for sophistry. If you could learn to speak well, if you could get connected with the right teacher, if you had a certain amount of gifts, you could become someone that was important. It was difficult in a society that was very stratified. So the sophists, what were they? Well, partly they were entertainers. They would draw large crowds sometimes. They were followed by many people. They also participated, even competed in a kind of Olympic games called the Isthmian Games, one of the most important events that was held in Corinth during that time. Every couple of years, it was one of the main things. In fact, being the president of those games was one of the highest positions you could have of any position in society. And the sophists would compete there, and people would watch, and they'd talk about it, and they analyze it, and it was a big deal. The sophists would also participate in the city's assembly. Interestingly, it's a word, ecclesia, like church. They were people called out, and they were good at public speaking, and they would participate in that. They would be contracted to represent the government for various important reasons, right? We need to send out these emissaries, for example, to go speak to so-and-so and make sure this thing happens, kind of like a diplomat or something like that. And they'd send the sophist. Why? Because this guy's really good at talking. He's really good at presenting the case. He's really good at making the argument. Now, how would you become a sophist? Well, you would do so by enrolling in one of the schools of the sophists. So these sophists would have people that were called disciples. This is a word that was very prominently used in the 5th century, and then again at this time when this movement sprung up again. Disciples. And it was the job of the disciple or the follower to imitate the one they were following. That's what a disciple did. And this, of course, was lucrative for the sophists because, right, you'd gather people into your school and you'd be paid all these fees by these rich families so you could train up their boys, and then they would. And this would elevate your own esteem, right, and your own reputation as all these people followed around imitating you, trying to be like you. And, of course, this kind of thing still happens today, right? Celebrities, when they become famous, people go and cut their hair like them and wear clothes like them and try to match their gait and things like that. This would happen with the sophists as well. It was the job of the disciple to imitate the one they were following. Now, Jesus told his followers, his disciples, to teach others all that he commanded. He called us to imitate him in his way of life, not his manner of dress, but the things he did. The sophists did require this, but much more. The disciples, they not only followed their strategies for speaking well, but also their mannerisms, the way they talk, the way they leaned a certain way, the way they paused after their sentences. And sometimes this was quite ostentatious. These people would dress exquisitely. They would dress to impress. They would aim to be godlike, perfect elegance. When they entered a room, they exuded charm. They spoke elegantly. Everyone said, wow, someone you wanted to be like. It was someone who was important. Well, as they gathered these schools together, as they gathered these disciples together, what would often happen is the sophists, remember this is a competitive and even business environment, they would often roast other sophists or straight up lie about them to gain an advantage over them. And then the disciples would do that as well. They would follow this teacher or follow that teacher, and you'd have these groups of people following and living out these ways and then fighting one another. Because that established yourself as a true disciple of this person or that person, it established the reputation of your teacher. So you had these kind of tribes of people centered around these sophists. Sometimes there's records of even physical fights breaking out between disciples as they stood up and protected the reputation of their teacher. And as all this happened, people would climb this ladder of importance. They would gain wealth and fame, but it also created a lot of strife and a lot of quarreling, backbiting, self-protection, self-promotion, gossip. Now, some of what went on among the sophists was certainly immoral. And some of it was just good market competition that was putting to use a God-given skill. But neither of those had any place in the Church of Christ. One, the first one, because it's immoral, and second one, because the Church of Christ is constituted differently. The Church of Christ is not a competitive marketplace of peoples trying to establish themselves one over or against another. It was something else. And the problem is that the Christians of that time were viewing these new teachers that they were seeing, the Apollos and the Cephas and the Peter and the Paul, and they were looking at them not as ministers of the gospel, but as sophists. That's an easy mistake. People still make this today, right? You see a preacher, you hear him speak, and you begin to treat him in a different way. Maybe you begin to treat him like other speakers. You get analyzed like a TEDx speaker, for example, or a graduation speaker, or a politician who speaks, all different kinds of ways. But Paul says, no, preaching has its own particular thing. Yes, we use language. Yes, there's rhetoric involved and all of that. But it has its own purpose, has its own way of doing things, and it's different than what you're used to thinking about. And it's certainly different than the way that you are used to treating and following these teachers. You see, they were looking to Paul and Apollos and others as prominent teachers within the church and then following them like sophists. Oh man, Apollos, he's really our guy. Man, he's so eloquent. Paul, his knees were shaking last time. Did you see that? That guy, he can't even speak. His bodily presence was not that awesome. Sure, his words are great. His letters are awesome. But his public performance, not so hot. Paul tells us that that's what was being said about him, and was probably true. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians 10. That's how people were judging him. They began to follow these various Christian teachers like you might follow a sophist. And Paul is saying, guys, no. This is different. This people, this body is a different thing. We're not acting like sophists. We're not trying to gather people around ourselves saying, oh yeah, I baptized you and you and you, and you're all followers of me, and let's go make fun of Apollos and all of that. He'll go on to say, no, I planted, Apollos watered, we're all in it together. Sure, we may have different gifts. Apollos might be a better speaker, but God has given these gifts in different ways for the building up of us together into one. So in other words, the Christians thought of Paul as a kind of Christian sophist. And while Paul did act with power and certainty, he was not a sophist. He did not care whether his physical presence was charming people or not. He wanted his words to be clear. He wanted to speak the truth of Christ. He was there to deliver a message that he trusted not in his rhetorical abilities, but in the Holy Spirit to have the effect on the people. That it would come to them not as the words of men, and then they would all, you know, swoon and go, "Oh, Paul." But that they would lift their hands in praise to God. That was his desire. He was not an ambassador for the civil government. He was an ambassador for Christ. He and Apollos were not competitors for market attention. Though differently gifted, they were co-workers in a field ready for harvest. So that's why he'll conclude in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "You guys are being childish." He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" What Paul is saying is that the church is different, that he's called us to be not merely human, but those who are being conformed into the image of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Those who are being established in a new way, in a new kind of organization. An organization, an organism, a body that is not divided. That's what he says here in our verses this morning. He says, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, all follow Christ." But is Christ divided? The answer, of course, is no. Christ is not divided. We understand ourselves as people who belong to him first and foremost. Yes, the Lord uses the Apostle Paul. Yes, the Lord uses Brother Sosthenes and Apollos and others. But it's the Lord who's using him, and it's the Lord whom we follow as disciples, not Paul. We are united to him. We are following him. We are to have his mind, to be in agreement with ourselves through him. Remember how this letter began. What does Paul say about himself? He calls himself called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a sent one to draw our attention to him. Remember what else Paul said in the beginning. He said this letter was to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together. Not saints divided, not saints quarreling, not saints at war. He then goes on to say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The people of God don't need to be clamoring for the things of this world because they have all that they need in Christ. Remember what we went over last time in verse 5 where he says that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Isn't that interesting how he says that? In all speech and all knowledge. While everyone else was running to the sophists to find knowledge, tell us things, speak to us things, train us how to speak. When we come to Jesus Christ, he says, "I'll take care of you. I'll give you everything you need for life and godliness." He says in verse 7, "You are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we are people who are not lacking any gift, what do we need to fight about? Usually if we fight about things that we feel like we don't have, things that we feel are threatened if somebody else doesn't submit and give them to us. But we have everything we need. So let's not fight. Quarreling often happens out of fear that we won't get what we need, but we have what we need in Jesus. And that means that we don't need to bring cultural modes or man-centered modes into the church in order to obtain the things that Christ offers. The usual tools are barely even able to accomplish earthly things. They're certainly not going to be able to accomplish spiritual and heavenly blessings. And that's fine, they don't need to. because God came into this world to give us all that we need. We do need the things that people often seek after, that we seek after. We need security. We need to be valued. We need significance and meaning. But we don't get them the way the world thinks they ought to be got. We get them through the grace of Jesus giving them to us when we simply believe him and trust him. Jesus didn't come into the world and say, "Go and do these things, and after you do them, my grace will be sufficient for you. And then I will bless you, because you will have proved yourself as my disciple." Jesus says, "Just trust and follow me, and you will receive everything. Give up on the things of this world. Follow me, and all will be added to you." When the world rejects Jesus, rejects the body of Christ, and then just fights among themselves, they give up on the prospect, they forget the central problem that we really have, which is enmity with God. That's the real problem. That's where our real problem is. That's why we don't have what we want. That's why we feel frustrated. That's why we feel a lack of significance and value and security, because we are at enmity with the one who can give us all those things. So what's the answer to that problem? Is it to fight among ourselves? Or is it to get peace with God? It's, of course, to get peace with God. And God gives that to us through Jesus Christ. God sends his only Son into the world to die on a cross to forgive us our sins so that we would have peace with him. So instead of obtaining these things ourselves, we receive them through the one who gives them to us. Receive them through Jesus. That means that in the church we receive things like dignity, honor, importance, significance, value, and security. But we achieve them not by, or we get them not by achieving them through, you know, ranks certainly quarreling, but we get them through faith alone. When we begin to, the more we understand who Jesus is, in other words, the more we will understand who we are in him and who we ought to be. There's a line that jumped out at me recently from "Be Thou My Vision," you know, the famous hymn. There's a little line in it that I guess I noticed for the first time, or re-noticed, or something like that. It stood out to me in a new way. It says, "Be Thou My Dignity." And that's a really interesting prayer, isn't it? A request of the Lord to ask him to be our dignity. We often find ourselves in places where we want esteem. We want to feel valued. We want significance. We don't want to be fools and mocked at and derided people. We want value. And there's nothing wrong with that. The question, because we are valuable. God made us in his image, right? But how do we receive that dignity? Do we do it by pushing others down, climbing ladders, and raising ourselves up? Or we do it by being raised up by God himself into his life, where we receive the dignity of Christ, the honor of Christ, the value of Christ in us. And as we receive that together, brothers and sisters, what reason is there left to argue? What reason is there left to quarrel and to fight? Now, we have our own particular problems about quarreling and fighting in this time and in this age. We need to be sensitive to them. Some of them overlap with these concerns that Paul had in Corinth, and some of them don't. But it's ours to think about, isn't it? And it's ours to think about in this way, with Christ as the center of our life, with Christ as our head, and us in him. So let's pray and ask for him to help us to do that and to give us his grace that we might be unified in him. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise your name. We praise your name for the grace and peace that come to us from you and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, Christ is not divided, one member over here, one member over there. No, he is one and even one with you. And you have called us into that divine life, uniting us to Christ so that he might be in us and so that we might be in you. These things are glorious and wonderful. And in this, Lord, we find everything that we need. We find our life, we find eternal salvation, we find the forgiveness of our sins, we find peace with you. We find glory in you and value in you, significance and meaning. We find safety in you under the shadow of your wings. Lord, when people would seek to pick fights with us, let us learn how to not be afraid, but learn how to stand strong in Christ. Let us also learn how to not be people who pick fights and quarrel and put others down. Instead, Lord, teach us to love with that same love that we abide in and a love that we have been given. Let us learn how to think practically through these things in our own church, in our own contexts. What are the ways in which we might exhibit the love of Jesus Christ to others more than we currently are? Let us learn to rely on you for everything, knowing that you will not fail. That you will not fail, according to your steadfast love, to give us everything that we need. Instead of turning against each other, let us learn to turn toward you. And in that, Lord, may you be glorified and may you build up a people that are not childish, but that are mature and strong, not filled with jealousy and strife, but filled with love and with peace. Not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but standing strong against the turmoil of this world. And as you do this work in us, Lord, may your name be praised, and may you cause us to be sustained until the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. We pray this in his name. Amen.